Presence, teach us afresh who you are and how we might gather ourselves to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This Sunday, we are beginning a new series in it's a series that's going to go through just about to Easter, where we're going to be studying some of the minor prophets. Particularly, we're going to do 3 weeks starting this Sunday in the book of Habakkuk. Or as I learned you say it in French, Habakkuk. There are a lot of different ways of saying this book. You pick yours. I have mine. I usually say Habakkuk. If you want to grab your Bibles, start finding that. It's some of those pages in your Bibles that may be tough to find. They are part of those minor prophets that you find at the end of the Old Testament. And they are called minor only because of their length, not because of content. The Bible is divided up into major prophets, which are those five, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. There's 12 that follow that. They're minor, but just because they're shorter books. And so that's how we've come to talk about them. And we'll be studying Habakkuk for the next 3 Sundays. After that, we'll be into Haggai, and then we're going to go into Malachi to lead us up into Easter. And why would we bother to do that? Why would we stop to study these books in the course of our Sunday morning services? Going back in the Old Testament, John Montgomery Boyce, a great preacher and commentator, writer, he wrote this little phrase in his introduction to the Minor Prophets, and it just stuck with me. He writes this. He says that these books, meaning the Minor Prophets, well, prophets in general, but these books particularly, they dramatize the character of God as few other books do. I just thought that's a great phrase to take hold of. That as you read the minor prophets, there are usually a drama of some kind being laid out before us. And it's a dramatization, ultimately is. Some of the key attributes of God that we understand through the minor prophets are first, his sovereignty. We see this particularly in the book of Habakkuk, that God is over all things. We also see his holiness on display. His holiness is what ultimately drives the prophets often to those great calls and denunciations of sin and exposing of sin among God's people and a call back into holiness. But right alongside this holiness is God's love on display. Perhaps we don't think of the minor prophets as being book of love, but they really are. It is the driving force that's behind there. In the justice of judgment is found this deep call of love, that people would turn from their sin and come back to God. There is also in these books a great sense of future. There is a great sense of God's sovereignty, holiness, and love that's all working towards a culmination, a fulfillment of his purposes, of his glory, of a new earth for his people. And we, through the lens of New Testament and the cross of Jesus Christ, see all of this fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. So they are great pointers to our Savior and who we are in him as well, and the things that are in store for us. And we always have to have that sense of the eternal in our mindset as we think through some of these books. And so while you pick them up and at first glance, it may feel like a lot of doom and gloom, there is judgment, there is talk, and they are writing to Judah and Israel in days when they as a nation are falling away from God, and they are being called back, and because they are not coming back, there is judgment coming upon them. They are ultimately books of hope. They are books of hope that are wrung out of the evil and the incongruities of the life that they find themselves in. That when life seems to be unfair, when it's tough, when it's senseless, these prophets are speaking to Israel and to us of the unwavering promises of God and his complete care for those that he loves and his unceasing calls to leave our sin and to walk with him. And don't we feel like that? A little bit. Can't we find ourselves week after week where life seems chaotic, where there are bigger issues in this world taking place? I mean, this has been quite a week in world dynamics, hasn't it? There's been bombings, there's been plane crashes, there's been, talk of war and then backing off from war. And then there's been that, the seemingly meaningless loss of life in the plane accident. Or closer to home, This morning, how many got the nuclear alert on their phones, right? Didn't that shake you up when you first saw it? It's kind of, you open it, it's like nuclear, you're like, whoa, like in Canada, what's happening? Right, things like that come along, but other stuff in our city can be shaking us. A lot of messes that have taken place this last year that have come to light. But beyond just those kind of political things, the poor are further being disenfranchised, and school politics are raging, and kids seem to be getting caught in the crossfire. Or bring it down to a very personal level, right? There can be sickness. There can be employment issues. There are family needs. There's strife that takes place. There's conflict around us in our lives, right? And in those kind of moments, we can't always seem to find answers. We can ask a lot of the times, why is this stuff taking place? And we can easily identify with Habakkuk in his opening words. And what he starts his prophecy off with is simply, how long, Lord? How long must I call for help, but you're not listening, or cry out to you violence, but you're not saving? This is a very typical start of a lament kind. And as you read that, you understand that as Habakkuk is experiencing life as we can experience at times, he has big questions that he's bringing before God. And as we begin the letter, just to stop and talk for a moment about who our prophet is, the prophet Habakkuk, he is a prophet. That's basically all we know about him. What you know in the opening verse of Habakkuk, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received, is what you know about him. He doesn't have a history in Scripture. He doesn't have kind of a whole storyline that goes along with him. We are just presented him and his oracle, his writing, what's been communicated to him by God. And he's actually very unique because a prophet usually is one who stands in the gap between God and the people. And he brings God's voice to the people. He hears from God and makes a declaration, "Thus says the Lord." But this prophet has been listening and watching, but now he is turning back to God and going, "God, I've got some problems with how you're handling my life and the life of the nation here." And he's struggling with what God is doing. And that's coming right out of the historical context that you can learn where he is, that he's writing from. He is writing somewhere between the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC, but before the fall of Jerusalem. I've had this cold that everybody else has had. How many have had the cold over Christmas, right? My throat is drying right out. I might have to do this often this morning. So he's writing in 612, somewhere between 612 BC and the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. We know that because in this chapter, he's going to talk about the Lord raising up the Babylonians. And that's what's taking place. It's the Babylonians who come and take over Nineveh. They're wiping out the Assyrians, and they're becoming the next world power. So we know he's living in this time. It hasn't all taken place yet because they're still being raised up. So what you know about Habakkuk is that he has lived through a period of Israel's history, because we assume, we don't really know his age, but you've got to assume, you know, he's aged enough to be considered a prophet. So he grew up during the days of Josiah. And King Josiah was a very important king. He was the last, basically, good king of Judah. He became king when he was only 8 years old. He came into being king because the previous king was killed and Josiah was made the king. And at 8 years old, after following some very wicked kings, we don't know everything that was put into Josiah's life, but he was a young boy and became a young man who followed the ways of God. And in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, you read his story. And I just want to read part of it to understand this. These were the days that happened. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the eighth year of his reign, so when he was 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, 4 years later, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the high places, of the Asherah poles and the idols. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles and the idols. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Kind of an interesting comment, because it means there was also a purging of the people who were sacrificing, right? That goes on. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah of Jerusalem, of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and in the ruins around them. He tore down the altars and the Asherah poles, crushed the idols to powder, and cut to pieces all the incense altars through Israel. Some very significant spiritual housekeeping that Josiah led the nation through. And there was this movement of God. Then when he was 26, he began a temple restoration. And in the midst of restoring the temple, they find the book of the law. And he has the book of the law reread. And the priests, you think, where's this law been? But they open it and they are convicted of their sin. And the leaders, the king on down and the leadership, have this overwhelming sense of revival and awakening. And a revival of righteousness was kindled in the land. And 2 Chronicles 35 is all about the Passover being reinstituted. And it says that the Passover had not been celebrated in this way since the days of Samuel. The days of Samuel, before all of the other kings, uses these incredible reforms and brings back into the nation a great sense of the triumph of God and the celebration of the covenant and who God was for his people. And there was this great movement, and Habakkuk is growing up in that. In fact, in calling him the prophet, some would say that he was probably, it was more of a significant and official title given to him, saying that he was perhaps a temple prophet, that he had that kind of office within Jerusalem. So he was a part, and in part, all of these things. So in Josiah's reform, he was there and he was watching it take place and he was swept along in this revival and seeing all the things that God was doing. And after 31 years of Josiah reigning and this reform and great hope taking place, in a moment of what seems almost foolishness, Josiah goes out to battle against the Egyptians and he is shot by an arrow when he's in disguise. And we know that was in about 609 BC. And after his death, the nation so quickly returned to their evil ways. They so quickly forgot all the reforms of Josiah. Some would say that it was maybe a top-down type of reformation and never gotten to the grassroots people. But for whatever reason, the nation turned back to moral decay. And he begins to lament these things. And after some years of watching all the reforms of Josiah falling into the dust and the morality of the people eking away and relationships being destroyed, and he's looking at Judah, and understand how that really would relate to us is Judah is God's people at this time. You know, the nation of Israel was God's nation, and the 10 tribes to the north have been swept away, and so Judah's remaining. This is the church for Habakkuk. Looking at the church, God's people in this world, and as he looks at it, his heart is broken as they've lost its focus, as they have moved away from God, as they have just fallen away so quickly. And as Habakkuk looks at all this and his heart aches, he also looks at God and says, God, what are you doing? I don't understand it. Shouldn't you be doing something about all this? And that's his complaint. And that's what Habakkuk is all about. The book of Habakkuk outlines pretty easily. Habakkuk complains to God and God answers him. That's most of chapter 1. Habakkuk has a problem with the answer. We'll look at that in a few minutes. So he comes back to God and says, hold on. You know, I've still got some big questions for you. And God answers again. That's chapter 2. Jonathan gets all that. That's really the heart of this book. And Jonathan's going to walk us through that next week. And then chapter 3, which is Habakkuk's final response. Complaint, God answers. Complaint, God answers. And then Habakkuk, in just a wonderful prayer of wonder and praise to God, responds in that last chapter. So today we're just looking at this first complaint, really, and the response of God. And his first complaint is in verses simply 2-4. Let's read that together. You got your Bible, you found it, I hope, and you're there with me now. So in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, he begins his complaint. As he's thinking about what he's seen in Israel or in Judah, and he says this, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, and you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. In the righteous, so that justice is perverted." God, what's going on? I think that's the first lesson of this book. First lesson that we need to capture is, when we've got big questions like this, go to the right source. Go to the right place. It's really a worldview issue. Habakkuk's worldview is simply that God was in charge, and therefore God would have the answers. And we, as followers of Christ, need to have this kind of mindset that says, God, yeah, I won't understand everything, but I'm going to come to you when I've got the big questions. We aren't ashamed or shy to say that our faith looks us to God for the answers to these kind of big issues. We look to the Bible. We look to God's Spirit to lead us. And we are looking for the answers that ultimately will be found alone with Him. In that, we need to understand that God can handle our questions. We are His kids. Kids sometimes ask the crazy, God is up to it. This Christmas season, I was glad to have our grandkids around. My smallest granddaughter from Victoria, we were sitting and we were listening to some music together, and she was sitting there in my lap. We were kind of cuddling. It was one of those great grandfather moments. And she was looking at me, and I was thinking, oh, this is so lovely. And she said, "Grandpa, why do you have all that extra skin under your chin?" Well, I said, I keep my lunch there. I didn't say that to her. I just said, "Grandpa just has a little extra weight, honey. You'll learn about that later." Craziest questions, right? We're God's kids. God knows we'll ask crazy questions. God knows we're going to ask some big questions that to us seem insurmountable. It's okay. We can take the questions to God. And Habakkuk's complaint is going to boil down to two things, really. He starts off by saying, "God, you're not listening." That gives you the sense. This isn't a one-time thing for Habakkuk. He's been watching this for years, and he says, "God, you're not listening." In other words, it's not, "God, you don't hear me." You're not listening. You're not giving me a response. You're not telling me the thing that I think I need to know. You're not listening. And that has led him to say, "God, do you care? You're not doing anything. Do you really care about what's going on?" Those are some pretty serious things to bring to God, isn't it? Especially when you're the prophet. The prophet's the one who's supposed to listen to God and give the message to the people. But here he is saying to God, "God, wow, I just feel like you're not listening and that you don't care." But he has some pretty serious complaints. He's made some pretty serious observations about what he sees in his church, in his people. Look what he says in verses 3 and 4. There's two sets of two words that he puts together. The first are, "I see injustice and wrong in my culture." When he says that, it's the sense that the innocent people are being wrong, and those who are crooked are prevailing. It's all upside down. Criminals are growing free, and innocent people are suffering. And it seems like those who are good are powerless against this wave of injustice that is coming upon them. And it's leading further to destruction and violence. He's saying that within the very fabric of society, there is this, we are just losing, the foundations are being destroyed. Families are being ripped apart. Divorce is rampant. The family unit of marriage is breaking down. For him, there would be this whole intermarriage that was taking place. But he would say families are in chaos. And he looks at the political structure. He says it's unsustainable. Those who should be leading us are following those who the economy is failing. And the powerful are overcoming the weak. God, there's destruction, there's violence, there's this bent towards a wickedness in our culture that goes against the very nature of who you are. You see, that's at the basis of his complaint. He's saying, God, this doesn't seem like you. And then he says, and there is strife and there is conflict. He says, I just see a splitting into factions. People are coming up with their own agendas. Leaders are popping up with their agenda for greatness and for glory, and they're at war with each other. The unity of our nation is being lost. And at the heart of it all, when he starts, do you hear how he says it? He says, and why do you make me look at this injustice? Like, God, I'm stuck here in the middle of all this. You know, why do I have to observe it all? And then he says, and how do you tolerate it? How can you put, like I can't put up with it, God? How do you put up with it? I mean, why aren't you doing something? See, what Habakkuk is experiencing here is this huge discrepancy between the revelation of God, of who God has been known to be, how he's declared himself, how he's proven himself, how he's shown himself through the revelation of Scripture. Well, Scripture and the history of the nation and his present experience. And don't we hear that complaint? I mean, I hear that all the time. If God is so good, why is there so much suffering? If God is so good, why does this bad stuff happen? And he is reconciling who he knows God to be, but the mess around him isn't making sense, particularly the moral mess of his people. The moral mess of Judah, the church, and his pain, his questions before God. And finally says, a law is paralyzed. See, the law is that which was supposed to keep all this in check. The law was that which was supposed to be embraced by them and that it was supposed to help them become who God wanted them to become, but it's paralyzed. He says, justice is perverted. And he brings this complaint before God. And he's brought it to the right place. And we need to learn that it's okay. We can make it our issue when we really believe God is the one who can have the answers, or God is the one who at least understands it all. And when we face these kind of questions, we need to ask ourselves, are we going to let these questions drag me away from God? Are they going to force me back to embrace God in a way that I will cling to him for answers? But as we do that, I think what Habakkuk has learned is we also need to remember that God is going to move in his time and not ours. The preacher put it, God is not so unkind as to answer all our prayers according to our timetable. Did you hear that? God is not so unkind as to answer all our prayers according to our timetable. See, God has a much bigger plan, a perspective than we do. And I call on him and I want things now. But God says, no, I see what's happening and I know what's going on, and delays of God will always have a purpose. I mean, that's a huge theme through all of Scripture. 2 Peter 3, as the church was being persecuted, Peter reminds them, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, God is patient. Has a purpose. His delays from our perspective are not delays for him. They are him wanting to give opportunity. They are him wanting to draw people into repentance, to bring them to himself. Paul gives us the same idea in Romans 8. In Romans 8, he says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And he goes on from there. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And as we come to him, it's good to bring these questions and these complaints before him. But it's also remembering that we wait for his timing. And so it is in God's sovereignty over all things. So it is in history. This is really the summary message of Habakkuk, that God is over all things and will move in his time. But he will move. And to Habakkuk, it was seeming like a lifetime. But just as he was feeling he couldn't stand it any longer, God answers. Look at verse 5. God comes back to him after this complaint and says, "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." And Habakkuk's ears lit up, and his eyes were opened. And he's ready for what God is going to do. You know, he's finally, "I'll hear the answer to all of this that I've been wondering about, and God, how he's going to move into the history of my nation." And in verse 6, he says, "I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth, killings not of their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law unto themselves." Whoa, this was nothing that Habakkuk was expecting to hear. This was the last thing that would have come to his imagination, that the Babylonians, that God was going to use the Babylonians, a dreaded and feared and ruthless people, a law unto themselves. It's like he's saying to them, "You thought the law in Judah was paralyzed? Wait till you see the Babylonians. These people invent their own laws. These people just come in and say, this is the way we want it to be. And it's to our own honor. They promote themselves." Verse 8, "Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour." God just pours it on here, doesn't he? Like, the Babylonians are just a wretched, awful, evil, violent. Verse 9, "They come all intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They overwhelm the nations that they come against, and they take them away in captivity. They disperse them. They mock kings, scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. And then they sweep past like the wind and go on." Isn't that just an incredible picture? They destroy, they maim, they kill, and then they just move on. They just leave it in the dust. They are guilty people. Look at this last phrase. "Whose own strength is their God." It's the epitome of the might is right philosophy. If I've got the might, I'm right. That was the Babylonian. If we can overthrow you, we will. We don't care about you. There are no rules. And Habakkuk listens to this. And God says, "This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. You want me to do something? I am." See, that's what he says back in verse 6. "I am going to do something. I am raising up the Babylonians." Whoa. Habakkuk is blown away. Here is God moving according to his sovereignty and saying his providence is going to be seen in the world. And Habakkuk is amazed and blown away because he's saying, "How, God, did you ever act in this way? How could you ever?" And this is the complaint you're going to hear next week with Jonathan when he picks it up. But his big problem is saying, "How can you, a good God, a just God, you such an unholy nation." See, there's a bit of irony here because his complaint is, look how unholy Judah's become. Hold it. Like, we're pretty good shape compared to the Babylonians. You're going to use people who are more wretched than we are, who aren't your children, to come in and judge us. And you need chapters 2 and 3 to really unpack this whole thing. Right? Come back next week, same time. No, it's not the same place. City Kids next week. Right? But you need chapters 2 and 3 to really make sense of this. What God is doing at this point is saying, Habakkuk, recognize this. In my sovereignty, I am moving. Will you trust me, is what he's really saying. He's saying, Habakkuk, I hear your complaint and you're calling on me to do something. I'm doing it. And this is the shocking sovereignty of God. God just lays it on him and says, all right, here's what's going to happen. And you're not going to be able to capture this whole thing. Because as God moves in the courses of history, it is so hard for us to figure out his movement. But he is saying, I am in it. And just as I've been studying Habakkuk and listening to a number of different people and reading, there was one sermon I listened to by a man by the name of Sandy Wilson. He spoke at a convention, a conference that I was at lately. Really appreciate him. And he had just a great summary of what was going on in this. As he talked about what was happening here, he said, you know, what we really need to be reminded about in this is that the things that are going on in our lives and the things that seem to be evil for us and unjust are ultimately there for the display of the glory of God. He's in control. And it doesn't matter what we see through the courses of history and how misunderstood it can be, God on display showing who he really is as a God of justice and holiness and grace of mercy. And he does rescue his sons from the disaster. And he does have us in his hands. And we are going to see it like you've never seen it before, but we may be amazed at the evil that corrects. We may be amazed at how God allows in his providence things to happen. But at the end of the day, he is pouring out his love and his grace and exercising his perfect justice for the last day. For you see, that's really what the world is all about. The world is all about preparing us for God's ultimate glory, for God's ultimate triumph over evil. I mean, that's the cross. The cross. God allowed the worst evil to take place. His son was crucified. And yet, it was through that cross, through that death, that we've triumphed over evil forever. God appointed the cross, that the worst evil that ever happened. He is not the source of this evil, but once that evil mysteriously came into this world, he orders it and he includes in it the sacrifice of his own son. The greatest injustice that ever happened. But what happened through that sacrifice? The absolute destruction of all evil. And that's where our hope lies. Nothing moves outside the order of God or of his permission. And to Habakkuk, as he reminds us of our deepest moments of complaint and trial, God comes back and says, I am acting. I am in control. And the world will be in order as I have ordered it ultimately. And it may be beyond your comprehension, but will you trust me? Will you walk with me? Jamie, you guys can come on back up as we wrap up. By Sandy Wilson, he had 3 things to wrap up after thinking through those huge questions of complaint and God's sovereignty. He did it in 3 just little phrases, and I just want to leave those with you this morning. What do we do when we come to God with these big questions where we can't understand what's happening, where the suffering overwhelms us, or the sickness, or the disease, or the seeming war, or whatever it is, the chaos of life? First is this, back off. Back off. You have to look at where your question starts. Is this about you or is it about God? Remember where Habakkuk started? Why do you make me look at this injustice? A part of this complaint is about Habakkuk saying, you know what, this is really inconvenient for me. God, I'm suffering here. Whereas God turns it around and says, Habakkuk, hit the big picture. You are not the center of the world. I am. You are not the center of all that's taking place. Christ-centered, a God-centered world, and His glory will ultimately be seen. So we need to take a step back and just go, okay, God, am I making this about You or about me? Second thing He says is this, be amazed. Be amazed. As you back off, look to see where God is working out His righteous purpose in our days. Wilson said this. He said, God will use the evil which He did not cause to affect His purposes which cannot fail. Man, what a great statement. God will use the evil which He did not cause to affect His purposes which cannot fail. His purpose in you will never fail. God is working it all out for the good of who you are and growing up in Christ. And you don't have a worry. Just be amazed, even in the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the cancer, the sickness, the disease, the disappointments. God's got it all in His hands. Finally, what I think is the hardest point, after we back off and after we look and be amazed, He says, and we need to rest. We need to stop and rest. God will fulfill all His promises to you. We just need to wait in His timing. We need to wait for His glory to be revealed. And we don't understand something, Wilson's comment was, go back to what you know. Go back to what you do understand. See, when I can't explain the chaos, I need to go back to where I know God is in the business of creating order out of chaos. He took the chaos of the sin of my life and He brought me into a relationship with Him. He forgave me and He brought me into His family and He walks with me. And He is doing everything He needs to do to bring me safely home to His heaven, to an eternal place with Him. And it's there that I will rest in His unchanging grace to me. And it's only in the eternal grace and glory of God that I rest in these present days of living. Father, as we look at this book, it's an incredible message. And it is so deep for us to take in. It is so hard because we want to be at the center. We think it's all about us, oh God, but it is about You. And it's about Your glory. And I pray that You would help us to see that and recognize it, that Your Spirit would minister to us, that we can bring the complaint and the question to You. But God, we then rest in who You are. Thank You for this. Amen.